that He would want us to be with Him, that we would hear repeated over and over again in John 15, abide with me, abide with me, stay with me. I want you to stay with me. And as Jesus prays in John chapter 17, Father, I desire that they come back with me. And Jesus even tells His disciples, we prepared a place for you in John 14, and I'm coming to get you. And what a wonderful truth that is. God is gracious, and we see the grace of God all the way through the pages of the Gospel of John, that God graciously came to save us so that we might be with Him forever. We have to understand that. We have to perceive that. And John begins to write to the pages, you have to understand that, well, you have to understand what Jesus has done for you. Because as you begin to realize what Christ has done for you, when you begin to realize that He is involved in your life and in the intricate details of that life, when you begin to realize that He's willing to go to the cross for you, then you'll begin to realize just how gracious He is. So the first thing that John says is you have to understand what He's done for you. He clearly starts off by the fact that He created all things, but He's ultimately wanting us to see that He's a God that is very personable, will come home with you, will sit down with you, will take care of your needs even when they seem not that intense, that God is concerned and wants to be with you. And He ultimately wants you to see just how much He loves you. What has Jesus done for me? Well, John reveals that to us. Then he turns to us and he says, but then there's something you have to do. And he repeats it over and over again in this gospel, and that is to believe. Sometimes he'll use the word receive. But you have to believe. And we hear this great gospel story in John chapter 3, which states that God so loved the world. But John is going more detailed than the world, because all through the pages he begins to show us the personal relationship that Jesus has, whether it's the woman at the well or Nicodemus at night, or whether it's the man at the pool of Bethesda, or whether it's the blind man. In every case you see individuality in Jesus just talking to them. The very fact that he was very close to Mary and Martha and to Lazarus, we see that detail. And of course, as we come to the very end of the gospel, we see Jesus talking individually to Peter. It is this point that he wants us to understand. Not only that he has done great things for the world, and not only that he loves the world, but that he wants you to know that he loves you, and he wants you to believe personally. You say, well, what get me to the point of proclaiming that, oh, I know he loves the world, I know he wants the world to believe, and what would get me to the point of believing and trusting in him? And John would say, it's a matter of you recognizing your need. Not only recognizing your need for him, but your neediness. And so it is in this passage that we begin to see God revealing to us not only how he desires, how he longs, as we have read in the marvelous book of Isaiah, how he longs to be gracious to us, but how we so need him. And as you begin to realize that you need him, you then turn to the one who fills all of our needs. It is at this point that we pick up in John chapter 21, as Jesus begins to manifest, actually the word used, manifest himself to us. He's manifesting to us and revealing to us that he is sufficient for all of our needs, and he's manifesting to us just how needy we are, because for some reason, we think we have it all under control. And really, as we've gone through the Gospel of John, we begin to see the neediness of man, and it seems to be every single time when man comes to that point, it is at that point that he then believes. Up to that point, he won't believe. He won't put his trust. If he doesn't believe that he's needy, he won't come to a Savior who has to rescue him. So God, in his graciousness, begins to reveal just how. And it was God's graciousness that allowed a man to be born blind at birth. I mean, the disciples go, who sinned? This guy or his parents? And he goes, well, you know, obviously, he already wasn't the guy because he was born blind. But his parents, it was not his parents either. And they go, well, then why is he born blind? He says that God would be glorified. And you go, how is God glorified? And John says, this man believed. Or we oftentimes think, well, it's the miracle of the guy sees. No, no, the miracle is the guy sees with his heart and he believes. And so God begins to reveal to us the necessity of our neediness in order for us to come to a realization that we need to be saved. When our kids were little, sort of in the toddler age and yet not walking, we used to have this little bumper cart, and I think most parents have had them at one time. They have little things to play on and stuff to drool over that are right in front of the thing. And the kids at this age really can't walk, but you can set them in these little things, and they have rollers on the bottom of, and they have like a little seat, and the kids just roll. I mean, some of my kids just, I mean, they just, wow, I think they went over 10 miles an hour in the house. I don't know how they did it, but they were going at pretty good speeds, and thank goodness most of them had bumper guards, you know, and so the things that they were hitting, they didn't take too much paint off the walls when they ran into them and didn't quite make the corner. But what was interesting about this particular mechanism is that it gave the kids a sense of, I'm walking on my own. But the fact of the matter is that they were not. The fact of the matter is that it was the graciousness of that particular item that was sustaining them all along. And yet they were thinking that they were walking all along. God is gracious, and in his graciousness allows us to receive many wonderful things from him. Our thought is, we're doing this all on our own. Until God one day takes that thing away. And he begins to then say, now, come into my arms and let me help you. And you begin to realize it was him all along that was sustaining me. And yet God doesn't want me to not walk alone. He just wants me to realize that every good and perfect gift comes from him. It's at this point that Peter begins to realize this, as well as John. And John is there, and he's saying, I'm here. I'm watching this stuff unfold before my very eyes, and I see the gracious hand of God. And God has now manifested himself again. John tells us in John chapter 21, verse 14, this is now the third time that Jesus manifested himself. And once again, I would say, well, the first time is that Jesus wanted us to recognize what he had done, and he shows the nail prints of his hands, and he demonstrates by the power, by the breathing of his spirit, that he has done something great, and he longs for them to have peace. He also, the second time, is calling upon them, you need to believe, you need to put your trust in me. But this third time, he's saying, you need to recognize that you have need. And so he begins to reveal to them that very point. We pick up in John chapter 21 and verse 1, after these things, Jesus manifested himself, there's the word again. The patience of God, isn't it an amazing thing? You know, as we went back into John 18 and 19, that word you see over and over again. As Jesus kept coming out again, Pilate kept denying him again, yet men rejected him again. And yet he kept coming out. It's the graciousness of God that after the first time, he does not hide himself. He yet comes out again. And Jesus comes again because he's wanting this thing called faith to become real and personal in Peter's life. He's wanted to become real and personal in your life. So he makes himself known again. And then John is going to tell us how he makes himself known, because the way he makes himself known is very, very important. And this is how he works, believe it or not, in your life. He will manifest himself in a very unique way, but he'll always manifest himself through your needs. Because it is at that point that you begin to turn and say, I need a Savior. After these things, Jesus manifested himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias. Where's the Sea of Tiberias? Well, that's the Sea of Galilee, the Sea of Gennesaret. Gennesaret seems to make reference to the way it's shaped. Gennesaret seems to have an inference that it's harp-shaped. And if you look at the Sea of Galilee, it would sort of look that way. And Galilee was more that which the way that the Jews perceived it. But Tiberias, we know that the city of Tiberias was on there. And we know that the emphasis seems to be that the Roman government at this juncture is getting stronger and stronger. And ultimately, what's going to happen within just a few years is that the Jews are ultimately going to be cast out of Jerusalem and not even going to be allowed to live in the city, Jerusalem, anymore. The Romans will take control. And surprisingly enough, some of them will begin to settle in this little city on the outskirts of Galilee called the city, or this city that has been built by the Caesars, the city called City of Tiberias. And it will be at this place that the church begins to grow, and many of the Jewish documents are preserved in this city, the City of Tiberias. Why is he mentioned the City of Tiberias and not the City of Galilee? Well, for a couple of reasons. One is, I think that John is emphasizing that this gospel is to the world, and so he's including all. But I think he's also pointing to the fact that some changes are coming, and that you're going to need to recognize that you need some help here, because disciples, you're not going to be able to make it through this time without me. You need to come to a point of depending wholly on me. So he cries out and he says, or the passage says, at the Sea of Tiberias, he manifested himself in this way. Now, the passage is telling us that the way or the manner in which Jesus manifests himself is pretty important. We then look at verse 2 and we see some of the people that are there. And the fact that he lists is telling us that probably not all the disciples are there. But what we do know is that seemingly all of the fishermen are there. I mean, I don't see necessarily Matthew, who's a tax collector, but what I see are fishermen, and this is actually going to be a fish exploit. The passage talks about there are together Simon Peter and Thomas called Didymus. Now, the fact that he has just conveyed that it was Thomas that was doubting is a part of this plan. Usually he'll mention people in accordance with order, and he'll mention disciples. And if you look at most of the list, it's Peter, James, John, or Peter, John, James, kind of goes in that order. But this is in a particular order for the purpose of demonstrating their need to trust and their need to recognize their own need. And so it's as if he turns and he says, and Peter needs to recognize his own need, and Thomas needs to recognize his own need. And it was at this time that these individuals began, for the first time in their life, recognize their own need. Now, what has happened up to this point is that they've all been humbled in some way. And that is a real key point, isn't it? Because unless you humble yourself, you're not going to come into the kingdom of heaven. So he begins to list, and there were together Simon Peter and Thomas called Didymus. And why Didymus? Why does it mention that? Why does John mention this? Once again, that's his Greek name. And it emphasizes that he had these Greek leanings, as well as the fact that he was a cynic and a skeptic and probably from the Stoic way of belief. And so he mentions that because this guy needs to receive for himself these truths. And Nathanael, of course, Nathanael, can anything good come out of? Yeah, well, that's in the Gospel of John. That's not in any of the Gospels. And the sons of Zebedee and two others of his disciples, it's like he's jettisoning us right back into John chapter 1. Who were those two other disciples? John and Andrew. They were the first ones. It was John the Baptist. And John the Baptist says, you know, there's the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And who goes? Well, John and Andrew. And then Andrew finds his brother Peter. So he takes us right back to the very beginning of the ones that have been with him. And two others of his disciples. And Simon Peter, and by the way, one of the reasons that we know that John is there, if you drop on down, that John states that he's there, the disciple that Jesus loved, verse 7. The disciple, therefore, whom Jesus loves, said to Peter. So we know that he's there. Then Simon Peter said to them, I am going fishing. It's one of Don's favorite verses. I don't know if it's because he likes to go fishing or he just likes the phrase, I'm going fishing. But the passage is revealing to us the nature of man and the nature of all of us. And it's something that we all can identify with. Because the bottom line here is that we all tend to go back to the things that we feel the most confident in, the things, especially when we find ourselves failing. It is that that we go and we try to grab onto and hold onto, because we don't want to believe that we're weak. We don't want to believe that we're not going to be able to make it. So we go back to the familiar. We go. It almost seems like we're going in circles if you think about it. And in a way, this is what Scripture is telling us. You are going around in circles. You keep going around in circles. In fact, it was Jesus that even told his disciples, "Meet me back in Galilee." He'll give you a couple of passages of Scripture. Matthew chapter 26, verse 32, Mark 14, verse 28. Before the resurrection, Jesus told his disciples, "I'm going to meet you back in Galilee. We'll meet back in Galilee." And after the resurrection, that is after he was resurrected, and he had now seen them two times, the thing that he told them, both in Matthew 28, 10 and 16, and Mark chapter 16, verse 17, he states again, "Meet me back in Galilee." Why back in Galilee? Because God meets us in familiar places. God knows where you are. He knows that your life seems to be in a circle of sorts, and he knows that the familiar is a place of comfort to you and of rest. Where did he meet the woman at the well? At the well. That's what we call the woman at the well. That's where he met her. And why did he meet her there? Because that's where she kept going. Day after day after day. And why did she go there? Because that was a place that she found some sort of comfort through her forefathers, through Jacob. This is our father Jacob's well. This is a place of repose. This is a place of rest. It's security. It's the old familiar. It's the place that we go. People oftentimes find themselves going back to their old haunts, their old home. There's this drawing there, isn't it? The familiar is, there's something comforting about the familiar. And in every case, it is where we end up. Jesus found a man at the pool of Bethesda. How long you been sick there? About 38 years. Well, that sounds like he'd been coming back there over and over and over again. And we, like the blind man, oftentimes are aimlessly groping around, trying to find some sort of meaning in this, and we're trying to find it in the familiar. Our thought is that, I guess I'm never going to find God because I've always been here, and God says, "I'll meet you there." And it is one of the great comforts to me that God meets us in our familiar places. It's his kindness. He knows that we're aimlessly wandering. He knows that we're going around in circles. It's interesting as you read about Thomas in John chapter 14, verse 5, Thomas says, "Lord, we do not know where you're going. How do we know the way?" And Jesus says, "I'm the way." But the fact of the matter is that Thomas, you don't need to know where to go to meet Jesus. He'll find you. Jesus turns in John chapter 10 and he says, "I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must get them." And we realize that God, well, he knows where we are. He can rescue us. That's one of the great themes of Romans chapter 10, that God begins to reveal to us through the person of Paul as he begins to write, and he says, don't tell God that you have to go up the mountain to see him or that you have to go down to Sheol to find him. He says he's near. He's even at the door. That if you confess with your mouth, Jesus is Lord, believe in your heart, he's right here. God is finding you. The eyes of the Lord search to and fro from the earth looking for those whose heart would be wholly his. He'll find you. He knows where you are. He knows what your familiar haunt is. And the wonderful thing is oftentimes he meets us right there at that old well where we've been going all along, or that old fishing hole that we've been going to. God knows what our familiar is. And so he purposely, why choose Galilee? That's where they were. And by the way, it was the first place where Peter's heart was totally changed. If you'll look with me in Luke in chapter 5, there's a familiar happening, and it will sound tremendously familiar as we read it. Luke chapter 5, you'll pick up with me in verse 1. It came about, while the multitude were pressing around Jesus, him, listening to the word of God, that he was standing by the lake of Gennesaret, by the Sea of Tiberias, by the Sea of Galilee. And he saw two boats lying at the edge of the lake, but the fishermen had gotten out of them and were washing their nets. And he got into one of the boats, which was Simon's, and asked him to put him out a little way in the land. And he sat down and he began teaching the multitudes from the boat. And when he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, "Put out into the deep water, let down your nets for a catch." And Simon answered and said, "Master, we worked hard all night. We caught nothing. That's the best time to fish. But at your bidding, if you really want us to, all right, we'll do it." And when they had done this, they enclosed a great quantity of fish, and their nets began to break. And they signaled to their partners in the outer boat for them to come to help them. And they came and they filled both of the boats, so they began to sink. When Simon Peter saw that, he fell down at Jesus' feet, saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." It is at this point that he leaves his nets and begins to follow Christ. There is a point in our life where we begin to realize just how wonderful God is. And then something happens in our faith. I don't know, maybe we didn't wholly own it. Maybe we didn't fully believe. But something happened. And we somehow have wandered away. And we have not confessed his name. And we have not been living that walk of faith. God in his graciousness turns to us and he says, "Meet me back at the lake. Let's go over this again." And so he does in the life of Peter. And it says within the passage that it's no mistake the setting, if you look here within the passage, it's no mistake the setting, because it says in verse 4, "Now when the day was now breaking," the dawning of the day would be another way of putting it. What is he talking about? Well, John has been telling us all the way through the Gospel of John, Jesus is the light of the world. The day star arising. There's great passages that make reference to this. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 makes reference to this in verse 6. It says this, "For God who said light shall shine out of darkness is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ." Peter writes this in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 19, "Until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your hearts." That's why I believe in Revelation 22, 16 that Jesus is called the bright and morning star. Day is about to break. Jesus is about to reveal himself to them in a way that they had not owned yet. And that is through their needs. The passage goes on, "When the day was now breaking, Jesus stood on the beach." The very word beach there makes reference to the driving force of the waves and has an inference of a driving or a rushing in. But the inference is that's where it stops. It's as if the Lord is saying, this is where the turmoil stops. The wicked are like the tossing sea. They cannot rest. But we know that there is a place of rest, and as a place of repose, there is a place of security, there's a place of anchor, and it is with Jesus Christ. He stands on the shore and he says, it's time for the waves to cease. Jesus standing there, as the day is breaking, the disciples yet do not recognize this as being Jesus. Now John puts in a particular word, and if I could just quote the phrase here, "Yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus." The word "know" is in that wonderful, wonderful pluperfect. And the emphasis is that they, at this point, were not perceiving completely that who this really was. Now John is not just simply emphasizing that they didn't recognize his face. John is emphasizing they really didn't know how much he really loved them, how much he really cared for them, how much he would stick by them. They were not fully. You go back to John chapter 1, and he says, no man has completely ever really understood God at any time. That's what the word means. No man has seen God at any time. The word actually means no man has completely understood God at any time. But the only begotten has explained him. And at this point, they're about to see who God really is, perhaps for the first time. Jesus therefore said to them, children, you do not have any fish, do you? Wonderful axiom, isn't it? Oh, duh. You know, it's obvious we don't have any fish. You know, it's the last thing you want to hear from somebody if you haven't had a good day of fishing. Hey, it looks like you haven't gotten any fish. Yeah, that's true. God reveals those things to us that are obvious that for some reason we fail to take note of. I mean, you've been fishing all night and you still haven't caught any fish. Wait a minute. Let's think about this. You guys are experts at fishing and you still haven't caught any fish. You know, we're walking around in that little cart. We think that the blessings that we've received all along were stuff that we made happen. And God one day wakes us up and says, you don't have any control over nature, do you? The God of creation comes before us and he says, you can't control circumstances, can you? Life is not in your hands, is it? You can't decide if you're going to be successful or not successful, can you? You look at the different ones in the Old Testament, and really you have great examples of people excelling in different areas. I mean, you have Solomon who, I mean, is there anybody that excelled greater in wisdom and stuff than Solomon? Can you imagine anybody? And yet one day Solomon woke up and he goes, this is all futile. This doesn't matter. None of this makes any sense. Vanity, vanity, all is vanity. And we go, Solomon, I mean, you're a pro. I mean, if you're going to find happiness, he says, I tried that. I mean, you read Ecclesiastes chapter 2. I experimented with everything to try to find happiness. And you go, it didn't work? And he goes, no. I came up empty. Everything that I have. I mean, you become an expert in something and you think that by becoming expert in something that somehow you're going to find satisfaction and fill yourself up. And you look at your nets and you've been working all night in the dark, in obscurity. And your life just keeps turning up empty, empty, empty every single time. Even if you think about Job in the Old Testament, and here is a man who excelled in righteousness. Righteousness. And yet, he turns to God at the end and says, I repent in ashes and dust. You know what he's saying, don't you? I mean, he's describing who he is by doing that. And you go, Job, I thought you were the most righteous man on the face of the earth. He goes, yeah, that's how righteous I look next to God. I mean, think about the different venues in which man has tried. I mean, you think of David. I mean, is there any warrior more skilled than David? I mean, who do you know in all of history that have killed his 10,000s and in many cases in one battle? An amazing individual, skilled in the things that he does, not only in war but in music. And yet, David realizes as he comes before the Lord in the different Psalms, Lord, what am I without you? I'd have no hope without you. In each case, God keeps bringing us back. I think of a wonderful passage in Exodus in chapter 3 when the Lord is first calling Moses, and of course he's had him out in that wilderness for now 40 years with a bunch of sheep. And he finally pulls him in a place where it's very familiar to Moses. It's called, Mount Horeb. And there he is, Mount Horeb. And it's at that place that God has the burning bush. At the very familiar place where he's been wandering with these sheep. And God turns to Moses and he goes, now Moses, I'm going to do some work in your life and we're going to rescue some people. And he says, And when it's all done, we're going to meet back here at Mount Horeb. And that's exactly where they meet back, at that spot. God begins to work in the life of Abraham, and he calls him to offer his only son, on Mount Moriah. And God says, I'll meet you back here someday. We come back on the day Christ is crucified. We find the one, the lamb that was slain for us, and the son that was given for us, in the place of our sons. God is gracious, and he begins to call, and he begins to work in our lives. He begins to bring us back to where we need to be, in spite of the fact that we are not fully aware of who God really is. He's working on bringing us to that point. And it tells us that Jesus turns to him and he says, you not have any fish? They answered and said, no. The beginning of your faith and trust in God is admitting reality. Really, true faith is only about admitting the truth. What's the truth? Truth is, you control nothing. The truth is, even if you tried, you couldn't be righteous. Even if you tried. The truth is, I think you need somebody to rescue you. That's faith. Faith in the truth. Do you believe what actually exists? You can't do anything, can you? No. It's a good start. He said to them, cast the net on the right-hand side of the boat, and you will find a catch. And they cast, therefore, and they were not able. This is kind of deja vu, isn't it? I mean, it's like at the beginning when he first calls Peter. And they were not able to haul it in because of the great number of fish. That disciple, therefore, whom Jesus loved, said to Peter, I recognize him. Now, why does he use that particular phrase? Because your recognition of Christ has to do, once again, with your heart and your desire to receive him. When you desire to receive him, you'll recognize him. He'll be unmistakable in your life. It is the Lord. And so Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord and put his armor garment on, for he was stripped for work, and threw himself into the sea. But the other disciples came in the little boat, for they were not far from the land, but about 100 yards away, dragging the net full of fish. And so when they had got out on the land, they saw a charcoal fire already laid, and fish placed on it, and bread. And Jesus said to them, bring some of the fish which you have now caught. Simon Peter now went up and drew the net to land full. What a marvelous passage, isn't it? He begins to bring them even in the process. As you come to the end of verse 7, you begin to see that now faith is taking place. That God is working faith in their lives. That they've admitted that they've had need, and they now begin to come to the Lord. And they begin to realize the light and the recognition of the truth. If any of us say that we have no sin, we lie and do not the truth. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The truth of the matter is that we're in darkness. The truth of the matter is we've been trying all of our lives and it's come to nothing. The truth of the matter is that our life is empty and void and meaningless. That's the truth of the matter. If you'll just admit the truth, then God will open up the windows of heaven and begin to fill your life with joy. And what we're going to find as we go through the pages is that your life begins to be filled with joy as you begin to serve him. And he'll use the things that he has given us to do great things. And we'll see the marvelous benefit in our own life. But God is wanting you to admit something. What is that? That you have a need. Praise God for his revealing himself to us. Let's bow for prayer. Father, we come before you today and we recognize the grandeur of your presence. It goes beyond our comprehension that you'd want to reveal yourself to us, that you'd want to have a relationship with us. nevertheless you do. We see in your kindness that if you have revealed yourself through creation, and it's easy to see the glory of God and everything that's been made. Nevertheless, through this alone, we will not receive you as our personal Savior. It is apparent that you loved us enough to die on the cross. It is obvious that you are a God of love, and that there is no power that can keep you, for you rose from the dead. This is clear. Yet by me recognizing that alone, it is not enough. Yet I realize that today, each one of us, oh Father, each one of us have to come before you with a need. And in your kindness, you've begun to reveal to us that we really can't do anything without you. For some of us, it's been old age. It's now beginning to reveal to us just our lack of control. For others, you have brought us to a point of accidents or hardships. The economy has hit some of us. But we begin to realize today that that night that we've been in, that darkness that we've been groping in, of coming up empty, was really your grace in showing us reality. But we are so thankful that you would not show us this without dawning before us. And so, Lord, you know the ones that you've brought here today. You know what you've brought them through so that they might hear the light and that the day star might dawn in their hearts. That they might admit the truth and receive the hope. With your heads bowed and your eyes closed, we're all like Peter's. All we like sheep have gone astray. We each go to our own way, and it's very much our nature to go back to the old familiar. God has found you. He's been fixing breakfast for you. He wants to tell you it's okay. He wants you to have peace in your heart. You had to realize your need before you could find this. You thought you were walking on your own. It's been God's grace all along. Admit it before there is no longer a breath in your nostrils. You pray a sunny place.
Early. My only peace comes from you.
You rise and sing this with me.
All that I need is you. All that I need is you. From you, my only joy comes from you. From early in the morning till late at night, my only joy comes from you. All that I need.
Walk in His love. We walk according to His grace. In Jesus' name.